Of you have wondered what we're going to be doing for the next series, as our usual practice is to go through a book of the Bible, just to let you know what to expect. My plan is, when I return from the Philippines, which I'm going to spend much of February in the Philippines, to, when I get back, begin the Gospel of John. And what I'm doing in the meantime is addressing various subjects that I think are appropriate for the church to hear about. Today is actually, as far as I can remember, the first purely topical message I've preached here, meaning usually if I want to preach on a topic, I find one text and expound that text and that hits the topic. The subject we're going to address today is a subject that you need lots of different texts. And so it's unusual, and yet it's a subject of such importance that it needs to be addressed. And it's a subject, the nature of which it's impossible to fully talk about it from one text. And the subject is the subject of abortion. One of the things you may be aware of is that this week we will be remembering the 25th anniversary of the decision by the United States Supreme Court in this case called Roe versus Wade, which in this decision it struck down state laws throughout the various states in America limiting, restricting, or banning abortion. So basically the Supreme Court exercised its power to declare these laws unconstitutional against the will of the majority, at least what was then the majority of the American citizens, and against the will of the state legislatures. Since that time, there have been approximately 35 million legal abortions in the United States. That is more by several times over than the Nazi Holocaust. It is more by several times over than all the Americans killed in all the wars we've ever fought. More than one in four children conceived in our country is put to death. And there are even hundreds of millions who have been killed in other nations around the world. In this country, abortion is legal during all 9 months of pregnancy. And one thing I'm going to do today, I'm going to be a little political, which is also something very unusual. I usually avoid that. But John the Baptist spoke against Herod for his immorality. And we have immorality going on in our government. For example, when the Congress tried to ban one of the most heinous forms of abortion, which is called partial birth abortion, in which the child who is can be viable, meaning if they just took the baby out, it would live, they pull it partially from the womb and they, in a grotesque manner, kill it before it's entirely out and then dispose of the body. And our president has vetoed twice the efforts of Congress to ban even that. Abortion is the act by which a baby in the womb, some try to call it an embryo or a fetus, but it is a human being, is deliberately and artificially terminated. There are various methods. One of my children said, this is going to be a long sermon today, Dad. Look at all these notes. Well, I've put a lot in your notes for two reasons. One is I'm not going to have time to cover it all, and so my intent is to give you a resource that you can go back to. And likewise, some of you may have gotten this, which says some of the things that I would prefer not to talk about from the pulpit because they're so unpleasant and disgusting. But various methods, by drugs, by cutting it out, by poisoning the child, and various techniques. Now, there's a medical question, and the doctors have debated, when does life begin? When is it a human being? One of the things I've given you in Appendix A is various quotations, that it is widely recognized medically that human life begins at conception. When the baby is conceived by the mother and the father, and the baby is in the womb. You also can see in Appendix B a description, and it's also in the little yellow handout, of the development of an infant in the womb. And I think the point to make here is there's an unbroken chain of development from conception until death, really, in which it is a human life. And there's no point in that chain where you can say, oh, no, now it's not life. It is a human being, it is life. Abortion is without a doubt the taking of a human life. And many of those who call themselves pro-choice or pro-abortion admit this fact. In Newsweek magazine, in an article, it points out that many who support abortion concede that human life begins at fertilization. And then they say the problem is not determining when actual life begins, but when the value of that human life begins to outweigh other considerations, such as the health or even the happiness of the mother. And there are quotations in there about, you know, even those who are pro-choice, it's an undeniable fact. Now, there are ethical questions. And again, our president has made the statement, well, it's debatable when it's human, when it's personal, when its life has value. And he'll claim that doctors debate this point, or that ethical expert or theological experts debate this point. Well, I'll give an analogy here. Let's say that the government has a large office building that they decide to demolish and then to build a new office building. And they've put dynamite all in the building. You've seen those things on TV before. They've set the charges. Now, let's say that someone tells the president, President Clinton, there may be some people in there. Maybe there's life inside that building. Would he say, go ahead and blow it up anyway? No, we know that if there's a possibility that there's life, you save the life before you destroy the building. When there's an earthquake and a freeway has collapsed, and what do? Do we just say, well, let's just bulldoze the whole thing and not? No, there may be people under there. And as long as there's a possibility of life, you know, if you're not sure, what do? You err on the side of life. And for political leaders who claim to be Christians, which gives us at least some authority to speak to what they say, to be guilty of such gross fallacy against human life made in the image of God is a travesty. So, according to the Bible, first of all, abortion is the unjust taking of a human life. It is not wrong to call abortion murder. One thing I've done in your notes, I've actually written out some of the scriptures because we're bouncing around rather than sticking to one text. But many of you who may have known for years that it's wrong may not be able to prove it from the Bible. I want you, when we get done, to be able to show people from Scripture why abortion is wrong. The first argument is from the sanctity of human life. Man is uniquely created in the image of God. Genesis 1, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. We as human beings are different from the animals. We are different from trees and frogs and cows and dolphins. We are uniquely made in the image of God. We have a soul. We worship God. We are made to serve Him. We may be redeemed. God has placed special protection over human life. In Genesis 9, we're told, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. From the image of God, He made man. The law of God teaches that murderers are to be put to death. Now, some who are pro-abortion would claim that we are inconsistent. They say, well, we're pro-life when it comes to the baby in the womb, but then we're pro-death when it comes to a murderer. But biblically, capital punishment is pro-life. The value of human life in the eyes of God is demonstrated by the fact that if you tamper with human life, you deserve to die. And there's an infinite difference between a murderer who has committed a crime, which according to the Word of God is worthy of death, and an infant in the womb who has committed no such crime to be worthy of death at a man's hands. So capital punishment is actually pro-life. It reflects a high view of human life from the Word of God. The Scripture says that God alone has the right to give and to take life. God says in Deuteronomy, there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. Now, this is a point. God has the right to kill. He has the right to declare the execution of murderers. He has the right to take your life anytime He wants to. He has the right even to take the life of a baby in the womb if He so sees fit. Because He is God. But anyone else who dares to do that is playing God. He is deifying Himself, which is really at the root of the abortion issue. The unborn child is a human life, precious and important to God. We read Psalm 139, how God forms the child in his mother's womb. The psalmist says, you formed my inward parts. You did weave me in my mother's womb. Part of the humanity of the infant in the womb of his mother is the fact that he is a person who is sinful by nature. Psalm 51, David writes, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We are personal. We even have sin nature from Adam in the womb. The scripture tells how God loves his servants and calls them from their mother's womb. Isaiah says, the Lord called me from the womb. And there are many other references like that. God's love for his people extends to them even in their mother's womb. Another proof is that the same word in the Bible is used of what might be called an embryo or a fetus in the womb and a baby. In the book of Luke, and this is both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in Exodus 4, the baby in the womb, Exodus 21, the baby in the womb, the same word in the Hebrew is used as for a child who is born. And then in Luke chapter 1, in verse 41, and here in Luke 1, it's interesting because you have Jesus and John the Baptist both in their mother's womb. And in verse 41, it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. It wasn't an embryo or a fetus. It wasn't a non-person. It was a baby. And the same word is used elsewhere when little children who have been born are brought to Jesus. Of John, it is said he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Only a person can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was God incarnate in his mother's womb before he was born. The scripture furthermore teaches that God will judge those who harm the helpless or the unborn. And the most heinous sin, I've got a couple passages in your reference, but it's like when the Lord is describing the most wicked, abominable thing that a people could do, it talks about how the conquering people would go and they would rip open their mother's wombs, killing the mother and the baby. It's being just the most heinous, wicked, indescribably awful thing that people could do. And yet now the same act is called a choice, and a noble one at that. We think of the examples in the Bible, two of the most awful incidences. One is in Exodus 1 where Pharaoh is slaughtering the infants as soon as they are born. Instead of partial birth abortion, it's immediately after birth abortion. Or when Herod in Matthew chapter 2 is killing the children in Bethlehem trying to kill Jesus. There's one passage that speaks very specifically, and that's in Exodus 21, showing the value that God has for life while yet in his mother's womb. Exodus 21, verse 22, it says, and you might want to turn there, please, Exodus chapter 21. It's part of the law of the Old Covenant, but see how the unborn child is treated. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child, so that, and some of you may have a translation which is confusing on this point. What it literally says is so that the baby comes forth. Some translations translate it as a miscarriage, but that's not the right translation. The word for miscarriage in the Hebrew is not there. It is the word baby, which is used in the same chapter in verse 4 about children. So it says, if the child comes forth, and then even the word comes forth is used in verse 4 is go out. So strike a woman with a child so that the baby comes forth, yet there is no further injury. He may surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is further injury, then you shall appoint as penalty life for life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, there's two possible interpretations of this. One is that as two men are struggling and somehow they're picturing a scene, they're fighting and they run it and they hurt a woman and she gives birth prematurely. If they cause a miscarriage, one possible interpretation, which is sadly the one taken by the interpretation and not the translation of the New American Standard, and there's a miscarriage, it says then there's to be still a fine, a punishment. But as it's accidental manslaughter, meaning it was an accidental putting to death, not a deliberate one, The more likely interpretation is that the child goes forth, which is the literal reading of this passage. And it says if there's no further harm, meaning if it goes forth prematurely, but the child is okay and the mother is okay, fine. He should pay a fine for the pain and the inconvenience. But if not, if there is harm, either to the mother or the child, then he is to be punished. A life for a life, an eye for an eye. Either way, there is protection that God grants for the unborn child. Calvin saying on this passage, he says, the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. It's one of our precious babies now declaring his personhood. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. Throughout the history of the church, abortion has been recognized to be a wicked evil. And the Didache, which was in one of the earliest church documents, it says, you shall not murder a child by abortion, nor kill them when born. So it is clear from the Bible that abortion is the unjust taking of a human life. It is murder. And we are murdering the most helpless members of our society, and God hates what is happening. But I'd like to go from there to help you to understand the issue a little bit more deeply. Because the mere fact that it's murder doesn't solve the problem. And you see, there's one problem in our nation. I am convinced that even if abortion were to be outlawed tomorrow, that I don't know if the number of abortions would drop all that dramatically. Because the problem in our nation is not merely the state of our laws, but it is the heart of the people in this country. And the heart of the people in this country is a heart of rebellion against God. It's a heart of self-deification, of making ourselves to be God. And until that problem is solved, the murder of our children will not end. You see, and there are certain beliefs, there's a philosophy behind this practice that is actually the root that we need to kill. We need to attack the philosophy to undo the evil that is being done. One aspect of this philosophy is evolutionism as a belief. The idea that man is a product of evolutionary chance, that there is no creator. It's a denial that man is created in the image of God for a purpose. It's basically saying man is no different than a horse or a dog or a cat. In the same way that if there is an unwanted cat, you put it to death. If there is an unwanted person, you put them to death. It denies the sanctity of human life. You even see this in health books. There's the propaganda that goes forth. Well, they'll show the stages of the development of a baby in the womb as if it was in the stages of evolution. Oh, this is the worm phase, the amphibian, the reptile, the lower mammal, the primate. Evolutionism leaves no basis for determining meaning, purpose, or truth. It's moral relativism, which leads to human autonomy. Judges 21:25, speaking of the awful state of things in Israel at one time, it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see, when you reject God as creator, when you reject God as lawgiver, then man becomes the measure of all things. And whatever you want to do, you can do. A total rejection of moral absolutes. This leads to playing God with human life. It is rooted in selfishness. Again, it is the self-deification. Why do people get abortions? It's because the baby's in the way. A man, a young man, gets his girlfriend pregnant and he knows that he's going to have to pay child support. He knows it's going to cramp his style, so he encourages her to get the abortion. Why? It's not a moral choice. It's a selfish choice. It says, I don't want the hassle. I don't want the trouble. You see, the most important thing in all the universe is self. Self is God. And this little God says, this person is in my way. He must die. She must die. In the Old Testament, it talked about those who worshipped false gods, such as Moloch, and it said that the people would actually sacrifice their sons and their daughters to these false gods, throwing them into the fire. Are we doing the same thing? Yes, we are. We are sacrificing our sons and daughters to our gods of pleasure, convenience, materialism, and pride. It even can happen in a Christian family. A pastor's daughter is expecting a baby. She's not married. It would ruin the reputation of the family. Ah, but you can take care of it quietly, safely, so-called, and legally. Sometimes Christians are very tempted by that very possibility. And it's a great testimony when you see Christians who could have ducked the problem, and in our society are encouraged to do so, who go ahead and have the baby. It doesn't make them heroes for what they did that got them into that situation, but it shows a respect for life. There is a hedonism in James chapter 4, again describing the philosophy that rules our age. James is saying in verse 2, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder." You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. It's the same idea. One's own desires are the supreme truth in all the universe. And if it takes murder to fulfill them, that's what we do. Abortion is also rooted not only in self-deification, but along with that, a rejection of God's design for the family. The whole pro-choice or pro-abortion movement is really in the context of trying to give women complete sexual freedom and not to tie them to marriage or to children. The scripture makes it very clear that sexual activity is designed for marriage, and that sexual activity in marriage is designed to produce children. And it's a rejection of these truths which has led to the situation we are in today. As immoral sexual activity outside of marriage is encouraged, and it's just assumed it's going to take place. There's no rejection of it. There's actually an encouragement of it by many in our society. And of course, the great majority of abortions take place as a consequence of such activity. Children are now seen as an unwanted burden. Psalm 127 says, "Behold, children are a blessing from God." What a wicked culture we live in when children who are a blessing from God are seen to be a trouble and a curse. We know from the Bible that the so-called sexual freedom and the so-called reproductive freedom is not freedom at all, but it is slavery to sin and rebellion against God. 2 Peter 2 says, "They entice by fleshly desires, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." This humanistic philosophy has many more implications. And of course, that's the great irony of humanism, is humanism tries to deify man. It tries to make man his own God, but once you reject man as being in the image of God and as being special under God, you turn man into nothing less than a worm, nothing more than a worm, because he's no different, no more important, with no more basis for meaning than a worm. We see this in our culture in the deterioration of the medical profession. The Hippocratic Oath, which I have also printed in your part of it, that was not even a Christian statement. It was common grace. In times past, even unbelievers recognized the value of human life, had some sense of it. And the doctors would promise, "I will give no deadly medication to anyone if asked, nor suggest any such counsel. Furthermore, I will not give to a woman an instrument to produce an abortion." I mean, now that there's a rejection of man's unique dignity in God's image, instead of there being a sanctity of human life, there's discussion of quality of life. Now some doctors in their medical training are required to learn how and to actually practice abortion. Often decisions are made now, instead of morally, they're made economically. "Well, this child would be too much trouble. They would cost too much to care for. You should kill him and try again." Used to be that if you went to a doctor, you would go to him for advice. Doctors used to be very much revered in our society as people whom you could trust as moral advisors. But now, there are doctors. Again, they do a test on a mother and say, "You know, there's a possibility, ma'am, that your baby, a 1 in 5 chance, your baby may be born with Down syndrome based on this test. We recommend you abort the baby." Here's another question I ask. Why did you even bother to take the test? What was the point? Some tests may not be worth making, because no matter what the result is, as a believer, you're going to keep the baby. The same thing is happening, by the way, not only with infants, but also with the elderly. Doctors now, many, are promoting death, either actively or passively. I personally had the awful experience of seeing a situation in which a person who was dying of cancer was kept from food and water. And rather than dying of cancer, that person died at the instruction of the doctor who persuaded the family of starvation and thirst prematurely. The nurses were horrified. Babies are born and left without care and exposed to die when they could be cared for and could live. I read last night on the news, on the internet, of a case in Texas in which a hospital was sued and lost a suit for $43 million because a child was born and the parents said, don't give care to this. It was born with a deformed brain. And the hospital cared for the baby because the baby was alive and viable. And the parents said, don't care for this baby. And the jury awarded the money to the parents who objected to their baby having been saved. You see, we're playing God. God alone has the right to determine whose life is worth living. Infanticide, killing babies who are unwanted, is taking place. Euthanasia already passively has been taking place, and now in some places in our country is taking place actively, having been passed in the Northwest in one state. You see, we push people who are useless, helpless, out of the way, so that there's more resources left for the rest of us. Now, aborted babies are being, they call it harvesting fetal material. It means taking the parts of unborn babies and using them for medical research or even for medical treatments, and then making abortion a heroic act for having helped the living. Not to mention talk of genetic experimentation and other such things. You see, there's total confusion in our culture. On the one hand, if you abuse a born child, even a baby, you can be put in prison for the rest of your life. But if you kill the child an hour before it could have been born safely, it was a safe, legal act according to those in our culture. You can spend hard time in prison for killing a cat, and yet you can kill a viable unborn child and nothing happens. There are some states in which if a 13 or 14-year-old girl wants to take an aspirin in school or to get her ears pierced, she has to get a note from her parents. But not to get an abortion. There's a case of a girl, Erica Richardson, in Maryland at the age of 16, who died from an abortion taken by someone from her school when her parents didn't even know she was pregnant. If the right to life is not secure, all other human rights are at risk. So we've seen that abortion is murder, and that the root problem is man deifying himself, mankind playing God, the supreme good being selfish pleasure, happiness, freedom from trouble. He makes his own rules. Now, there are objections, and I'm going to go over these briefly. They're in your notes. Someone say, well, what if the baby will not have a sufficient quality of life? What if a baby is unwanted? Well, I think Mother Teresa had a good answer. I want him. Maybe it's an unwanted pregnancy, but there's no such thing as an unwanted baby. There are people. There are people actually waiting to adopt who can't adopt because of a shortage of babies. The same argument, by the way, could be used with euthanasia or killing born children. Well, he's going to be deformed. He's going to have a difficult situation. He's got a hard life. Does that justify taking a 6-year-old who has Down syndrome and giving him an injection to put him to death? Or an elderly person who perhaps has Alzheimer's and can't be productive anymore and is just in the way and requires a lot of care, why not kill him as well? Others have argued, well, you see, the quality of life, many of these children are going to be born into families, so there's going to be child abuse, a bad home life, and poverty. Those things have actually gone up since abortion has been legalized. The reason is human life has been devalued, as morality, sexual morality, has been depreciated. Abortion has not been able to stop the destruction of the family in our country. There are many examples. You know, some of you may have seen a thing that has been passed around. A preacher and his wife are very poor. They already have 14 children. Considering their poverty and their excessive world population, would you recommend an abortion? If so, you've killed John Wesley. There's a father who's sick. The mother has tuberculosis. They have four children. One's blind, one's deaf, one has tuberculosis, and one died. She's pregnant again. What should you do? It's a risky pregnancy. Well, if you kill that one, you've killed Beethoven. You see, God makes us what we are. The scripture says, "You shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere the Lord your God." The Lord said to Moses in Exodus 4, "Who has made a man's mouth, or who makes him deaf or dumb or seeing or blind? It is not I, the Lord." You see, God makes people the way they are. God alone can do that. No one else has the right to determine whether someone else's life is worth living. God may even allow a birth defect, what we call a birth defect, for the purpose of his... graduated with at seminary, gave his testimony at the banquet, and his mother was here, and he had, I think it was spinal bifida, but he had gone through seminary, he was in a wheelchair, and he got up, and with tears, he thanked his mother for not killing him and letting him be born, because the doctors would have said, "Get rid of this one, try again." Many handicapped children bring great joy to their families, and many families are a great testimony of the sanctity of all of human life by their care for these children. Another argument, well, doesn't a woman have a right to control her own body? And of course, the pro-abortion forces will always, this is their emphasis, there's nothing about the child, it's the mother. Well, answer one is, sure, she should be controlling her own body by avoiding immorality. If she'd avoid immorality, she wouldn't get pregnant. And there are ways to avoid getting pregnant, if that's what she's going to do. You see, the right of privacy and the right of freedom to use one's own body are limited. My right to swing my fist does not include your body, does it? I have some freedoms with my body, but not the freedom to hurt you. With abortion, there's another body involved, with its own genetic code from conception, with its own complete set of chromosomes, it's a person. The right of privacy. You know, one guy gave an example that celebrities like to be private. But if you walk up to a celebrity in a restaurant and ask his autograph, he doesn't have the right. His right of privacy does not extend to the right of killing you, pulling out a gun and shooting you because you invaded his privacy. Another human life is involved. Oh, but the baby is dependent upon the mother. So are born babies, aren't they? It's a case of dependence. You know, one of my sons said, "Yeah, well, that argument could be used up to about the age of 21. Dependence is not a reason to kill babies. Again, the same thing could be said of the elderly, the handicapped. Are we going to kill everyone in our society that needs help in caring for himself? Arguments from the standpoint of the woman's welfare. Most abortions are really done for personal convenience. It's not a matter of a necessity. One statistic says over 95% are simply inconvenient pregnancies, unwanted pregnancies that would be perfectly healthy if born. Perhaps to continue a woman's education. Perhaps because contraception has failed. In our society, now they can tell you what gender your child is going to be before he's born. If you were really wanting a boy and you know you're getting a girl... By the way, this is what happens a lot in some countries. They kill the baby so you can try for another boy. You see, they're in the way. Most children are killed because they're in the way. The same reason that Herod killed the infants in Bethlehem, because one of them might be a king in his way. Another situation. What would you advise? A teenage girl is pregnant. She's unmarried. Her fiancé is not the father of the baby, and he is very upset. Would you consider advising abortion in that situation? Do you know who that's speaking of? That's Jesus. All kinds of other arguments. Economic hardship, emotional hardship. None of these justify killing. Adoption is always an option. Ah, but what if there's been a rape? What if it's not her responsibility? This is a very hard situation. But biblically, there's a verse, I think, it's not in your notes. You might want to write it down. It's Deuteronomy 24:16. Which says, children should not be put to death for the sins of their fathers. I think that's a powerful verse. If there has been one heinous and evil act committed, that does not justify a murder, as hard as that situation may be. Other arguments, what if the mother's life is at risk? No doubt, having babies is risky. By the way, abortions are also risky. People are dying from supposedly safe and legal abortions. But again, it is a life. C. Everett Koop said in 36 years of medical practice, he had never encountered a case where an abortion was necessary to save the mother's life. Now, what he means is where there was actually that kind of choice where you could have one or the other, but not both. There are certain pregnancies in which, if they were allowed to continue, would kill both mother and child, and it's widely agreed by pro-life people. If you can only save one life, you save the one life who can be saved. But almost never it is a choice between one and the other. And again, I think a better analogy would be it's not a piece of tissue that's in the way. It's like if you have Siamese twins. They're both people, the mother and the baby within. And whatever the hard choice is, it needs to be made from that principle. A child is a human being. Other arguments. Well, isn't this legislating morality? People, we need to think. All legislation is morality, isn't it? I mean, why is it wrong for me to steal your car because you have a nicer car than mine? Because it's immoral and there's a law against it. All of our laws are legislating morality. The problem in our country is we've legislated immorality. As it says in Isaiah, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who try to make the killing of babies a positive thing, and then even demand that we pay for it with our tax dollars. The government has a duty to protect life. They have a duty to punish evildoers, to protect those who do right. Ah, but people would say this is a women's issue. Well, it's an issue for the unborn women, but it's a moral issue. There's a tract that was put out, and it was sarcastic, but it makes the point. It's a tract that it's called Let's Legalize the Murder of Wives. And it goes through the arguments why husbands who have wives they do not like should be able to kill them. And it's all sarcasm. They're not serious. But it says every wife should be a wanted wife. And unwanted wives, and then men should have the right to choose. You know, if they're burdened with, a wife they don't care about, they should have the right to get rid of her. They even said it's an issue of equality between rich and poor men. Rich men can afford to pay hitmen to kill their wives. And poor men are left without. We must make wife murder safe and legal. I mean, you could hurt yourself killing your wife. But if you could find a way to get someone to do it for you legally, then it would be much safer for you. The world faces the danger of female overpopulation. There are more women babies born than men, and so they'll just be in the way. And the pro-wife advocates are not offering enough positive help to husbands in need. That's another one. It's ridiculous. And the people who wrote that, they're not trying to demean women at all. What they're saying is that it would be so ridiculous to say something like that, and yet it's no different. A living, breathing husband or wife is no different in the eyes of God than a child in his mother's womb. And there's no justification for killing him. They say, well, wouldn't abortions occur anyway? Under unhealthy conditions? Yes, the law will still be broken if there's a law against it. But do murders still take place even though murder is illegal? Do thefts still take place even though theft is illegal? And yet no one say, well, if people are going to kill anyway, if people are going to steal anyway, let's just make it legal. No. There's still the duty of the government to protect life. Well, don't we need to control the population? Some countries, such as China, they actually force mothers to kill their unborn babies. And there are millions upon millions of abortions performed for those reasons. I think, again, this is a misunderstanding of Scripture. I think if we understand when God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion, this world God has created is incredibly productive, more than any of us can imagine. And children are a blessing from God. We can trust Him to help us to provide for our children. Some countries actually are having the opposite problem in Western Europe and in the United States. You know why we're having a problem? You ever talks about the Social Security system collapsing? You know why the Social Security system is about to collapse? It's because we've killed 35 million people who would have been young and earning and productive, paying into the system. And there's going to come a... There used to be so many people supporting each person on Social Security, productive workers. And the number is going to go down where not many years from now there's going to be two productive workers working for every one on Social Security under the present system. Because we've killed off 35 million people. And now those people could have been having children as well. Children are a blessing from God. And if you don't want to have a baby, there are other ways you can avoid having babies other than killing a baby already conceived. So we've seen so far that abortion is murder. It is the unjust taking of a human life. The reason why people do it is because they want to deify themselves. Man is playing God. He is making his interests supreme against God's interests and against the interests of other people. And he is taking human life, which is not the place of a creature to do. And whatever arguments or exceptions people try to make, never lose sight of the fact it is a child in the image of God. Well, what should we do? What should we do in practical terms? Now, this is an issue, and I think so far probably most of you, if not all of you, have been with me. This is an area where there's debate among believers, and I'm not going to try to solve the debate, but rather I do want to make some application. In the family, we need to train our children. We need to train our children to understand these issues, to understand that it is our belief about who man is in the image of God. It is our belief about who we are as creatures that is going to determine our actions. We need to teach our children to think, not nearly that the behavior of abortion is wrong, but to teach them a worldview of who God is, who we are. And then we need to be prepared to make our own hard choices. There will be Christian families in which daughters are expecting babies. I pray it would never happen to any of us. But if it happens, what choice are you going to make? I've been told that even in churches, I think it was as many as 1 in 6 women have had abortions. I know of cases where women who have professed to be Christians have had abortions because they couldn't stand the shame that would come to them to bearing a child out of wedlock. Well, we have to, in those situations, be firm for life. And I would add, as the church, when someone gets into that situation, is repentant for what caused the conception, we need to come alongside and be supportive and offer the grace of God, the love of God, and the forgiveness of God to those in those situations. Likewise, other situations may occur. It may occur to some of us when it's one of our wives and we're told it's a risky pregnancy, where we're told there's a high likelihood of birth defects or a risk to the health of the wife. We need to make our decisions based upon the Word of God. And it's very hard to swim against the stream of public opinion when the doctor is advising something, when family members, unsaved friends, may be telling us something that is wrong and unscriptural. I think we need to make decisions in terms of which doctors we patronize. It's interesting. In 1871, the American Medical Association, which has deteriorated since 1871 in some ways, they produced a statement, I've quoted some of it in your outline, basically saying that any doctor who kills, there should be a stigma upon that doctor. These men should be marked as Cain was marked. They should be made the outcasts of society. Resolved that we repudiate and denounce the conduct of abortionists, that we hold no intercourse with them, professionally or otherwise, and that we will guard and protect the public against the machinations of these characters by pointing out the physical and moral ruin which follows in their wake. These people are murderers and they are pariahs in our society. And sadly, you can't trust your doctor. If he wants you to take a test, yes, why should I take this test? What difference will it make if the test adds to the risk of my pregnancy? Because no matter what you find out, this baby is going to be born. Many physicians, I should add, are caring, godly, even some unbelieving. Many, the majority, perhaps, or at least a large number of even unbelieving physicians, are not this way. But those who practice these things should be rejected as wicked. Other choices, even in terms of the church you're a part of, you realize that the mainline denominations in this country, by and large, are pro-choice, taking the same position as our president. Such people should be disciplined. Again, one basis I have to speak out against those in our country who do these things is when you have a president who professes to be a Christian, a Baptist, in the name of Christ, whatever church he would be a part of should kick him out if he will not repent of his behavior. You have personal choices about for whom you vote. I cannot say, when it comes to politics, there are a lot of debates among pro-life people about strategy. Do you try to eliminate it step by step, beginning with the partial birth thing and work your way down? There's a matter of your choice. I will tell you personally, and I'm not commanding this, but I personally have found it to be virtually impossible to vote for someone who promotes these practices, no matter what party he is a part of. There's also an irony that the same politicians who are very, very pro-choice with reference to abortion, the same ones claim to promote children's rights in so many other ways, and even children's welfare. Has questions about what charities will you give to? When you're asked to give to the United Way at the office, you might want to find out how much of that money is going to go to Planned Parenthood and other charities, so-called, which promote death in the womb. Other things can you do? Activism. Let me make a comment about that. Various believers are involved to varying degrees in this issue. You cannot condemn a person who's not involved. We have different callings and different gifts from God. It may be the calling of some here to get very much involved in the pro-life movement, to be involved politically. That may be your calling in our culture. There may be others who are not called in the same way, who choose to serve the Lord in other ways. I do not believe biblically we have a duty to stop forcibly the practice of abortion. There's a lot of questions there you could go into. I don't really have time. But when it talks about delivering those who are being carried away to death in the book of Proverbs, who is the book of Proverbs written for? The son of the king. We don't have the authorization to carry out the functions of government to execute evildoers or to prevent every evil. The things that we can do in terms of our involvement legally, I think, are appropriate. When is civil disobedience? When should we disobey the government? We must obey God rather than men. If you're a mother in China and the government says that you must kill your baby, you must obey God rather than men and stay away from the doctor so far as you are able. If you're a doctor and you're in medical training and you're told to perform an abortion, you must be like the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1 who refused the command of Pharaoh. If you're a nurse, it may cost you your job, but you cannot disobey God in these matters. I think the key thing that we need to be doing is really in the realm of persuasion. We're not going to be able to stop abortion merely through political action, much less through blowing up abortion clinics. They would always build more, even if that was a moral thing to do, and I don't believe it is. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3, says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." I think it is through teaching the truths of Scripture, of human life, and quite frankly, confronting people with their sin, their deification of themselves, their love of pleasure rather than the love of God. That is the means by which our culture can be changed. And as they repent and turn to God, the tide can be turned. There are practical things we can do in terms of adoption. Crisis pregnancy centers. I visited the one in Escondido this week and was very impressed by the gentleness and patience and caring of the ladies who work there. The counseling, the practical help, the education, the fact they even get into the public schools here, which amazed me. How they provide practical help for a mother who is in poverty. Giving medical care, strollers, cribs, card sheets, and evangelism. Even offering homes for pregnant moms to live in. Those are the kinds of things I think we can and should do in our culture. Well, to sum up, what is being done in our nation is something which I believe God hates with a fierce hatred. I mean, people talk today about how awful it was what Hitler did. And yet, what has been done in our country in numbers far exceeds anything Hitler ever accomplished. God hates it, and God will bring justice in due time. The Supreme Court justice who wrote the opinion in Roe versus Wade died not long ago, and you wondered, what did he experience when he was in the face of God? It's an awful thing. The only hope for our nation, I believe our nation is under judgment. I believe in the entire West, and that God hates it, and He is not going to leave us unpunished if there is not change and repentance. And yet the hope for our nation is a revival of biblical Christianity. It's not merely changing the surface of the law, but it's a change of the hearts of the people. Only biblical Christianity gives us a true understanding of who we are, of what our dignity is as human beings, of what is right and what is wrong, and what our purpose and meaning is in life. Pray that God would grant repentance. Last of all, I realize that among us, there may be some here. There likely is, at least statistically. There might be a woman here who has had an abortion, perhaps more than one. There may be men here, and you are just as responsible. When your wife, your girlfriend was pregnant, you encouraged them to kill the child. Or you refused to support them. You abandoned them, which prompted them to do this. And perhaps today you are weighed under a load of guilt that can be absolutely overwhelming. I mean, and there's been a lot of research done on the post-abortion syndrome and the trauma and the guilt and the misery, the dreams and the crying and the shame that comes to those who've been guilty of this act. Maybe you're sitting here saying, well, I've never done those things. But see, you've been guilty of the same root sin as the abortionist. Because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have lived for ourselves rather than for God. All of us have been guilty of deifying ourselves and putting our interests against God. All of us have murdered in our heart because we love ourselves rather than others. We are all guilty. Yet the good news of Scripture is that the Bible says, if you say you do not have sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. But if you will confess your sin, if we will confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can abortion be forgiven? Yes, it can. The Lord says in Isaiah 1, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. You see, Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners. And the very heart of sin is deifying yourself, putting yourself as the supreme interest in all the universe. He came to die for sinners like you and like me. And the Scripture says if you will repent of your sin, if you will confess your sin to God, and if you will turn to Jesus Christ, no matter what you have done, He will forgive you, He will cleanse you, He will change you. In the midst of the misery of abortion in our society. We have a good message, a message of good news for men and women, even those who are guilty. Christ has come to save us from our sin, and He will forgive us no matter what we have done. And if you are troubled, if you want to talk to somebody, we invite you afterwards. We would be happy to talk with you and tell you more of the grace of God, which can forgive us no matter what we've done. I believe two of the elders are going to now come and lead us in prayer.